Well, this morning, Simon gave us a very, very carefully worked out and well-organized walk through those verses in 2 Peter. But tonight, it's a totally different sort of passage, and so you're not going to get a whole load of very well-organized points in that way, but I trust that as we look through this passage, that the Lord will speak to us and apply it to us. Let's see if I get this right. There we are. That's it. Well, are you tired, I wonder? Now, I'm often tired. We have a heavy week and I feel tired, or we even have a heavy day and I need a day off and I don't get it. Do you feel you have too much to do, I wonder? What are your priorities in life? Is it yourself, your work, family, your relaxation time, if you get any, the church? What is your order of priorities? Now, as we come to the passage set for our thoughts tonight, I thought we ought to see it in context. And when we do, it makes very good sense to us. Now, Jesus was truly God and truly man. And here we see both his human nature and his divine nature in action. Now, the events of that day, as recorded in the scripture, they really started earlier on in the synagogue. In Mark chapter 1, we can read of Jesus casting out an evil spirit from a man. It was done on the Sabbath. There's no record there of objection to that, though we know that later on Jesus got into all sorts of trouble through healing people on the Sabbath. And then in verse 29 of Mark 1, Mark tells us of them going from the synagogue to the home of Simon, Peter and Andrew. On the way, Matthew relates the healing of the centurion's servant, which Phil spoke on last week. And now at the end of a long day, Jesus comes to this, his, you might say, his temporary home. Having left Nazareth, he settled as much as possible in Capernaum. Jesus comes to this home and with the four disciples, Simon and Andrew, who lived there, and the brothers James and John, the sons of thunder, as they are called elsewhere. And I expect he could expect a lull in activity and some food. But immediately he is faced with a new need. And as we look at verse 14, we find that as he comes into Peter's house for an evening of what he perhaps felt would be an evening of rest, what does he find? He finds that Peter's mother-in-law, who it seems ran the place, that she was ill, prostrate with fever. Now, we don't know what happened to Simon, Peter's wife. He certainly had a wife, and she's referred to later on because she went with him on his missionary journeys at times. Perhaps she was pregnant, perhaps she was going to have a baby, perhaps she was away helping somebody else. But anyway, Peter's mother-in-law is there, flat out, prostrate with fever, which might well have been malaria, which can be very debilitating. The land where the Jordan enters and leaves the Sea of Galilee was marshy and an ideal breeding ground for malarial mosquitoes, and malaria would have been common at Capernaum because that's quite near the northern end of the Sea of Galilee where the Jordan enters. So, after a day when he's been healing people and hearing God's word and perhaps teaching, who knows, he comes in and she's ill and Jesus heals her. More on this in a moment. And he has some food and then retires to bed? No, verses 16 to 17 tell us of more healings and casting out of demons. And remember, we should not imagine that healing someone costs Jesus nothing. It's very important to realize that healing would have cost Jesus energy. Whether it was spiritually or more is not clear, but he was a true man, so I think he would have experienced some draining of his physical energy, his human energy, besides the spiritual. And Phil reminded us of this 2 weeks ago. And we know it's true from the record in Luke 8. There was a woman with a hemorrhage, and Jesus is going through a big crowd, going to heal the daughter of Jairus, a leader of the synagogue. And he's going through this crowd, and suddenly he stops. Someone touched me. I mean, humanly speaking, what a stupid thing to say. Can you imagine going through a crowd being jostled and suddenly you say, somebody touched me? Well, of course they did. But no. Who touched me? The disciples queried how he knew. And Jesus explained that power or virtue had gone out from him. Now, in the previous section, we read of Jesus healing the centurion's servant. And I think we can be sure that although Jesus did not even go to the centurion's house, that this too would have cost Jesus energy. And now he heals again. He heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law of the fever. And what about her? Does she sit down now and say, oh, how lovely, I feel so much better? No. Up she gets, bustles around, and gets some food on the table in accordance with the practice of good hospitality, which would have been common. And you know, in her and in Jesus, we see the principle of service. Originally, this was called Jesus heals the mother-in-law and others. Well, that doesn't tell us a great deal. And I wanted to get an idea of what was the feeling of the, what was the teaching of the passage. And I felt that serving God was more instructive than that. And in Jesus and in her, we see the principle of service. When Jesus came to earth, it was not in a palace to be waited on, or to live in luxury, or to live a life of ease. I said on another occasion, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And I believe this day was probably typical of Jesus' ministry, a life of giving himself in obedience to his Father for the people of God, ultimately for us. And I think we could summarize it as a life of unremitting service. Jesus came to serve, and he had, on this day, a busy evening. The day wasn't over. The Sabbath ran from dusk on Friday to dusk on Saturday. And the Sabbath is now over. And news has gone around that Jesus is at Peter's house. The healing and the teacher is here. There would be no need for Facebook or Twitter or anything like that. As my father used to say, there were three means of communication. Telegram, telephone, and tell a woman. And in this small town with a population of about 1,500, I'm sure that community, the spread of the message that Jesus was there, healing first in the synagogue and then in the home, it would have travelled fast. And so we read that when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. There's no completely set pattern, no complete set pattern for healings, etc. But if you look in general, you will see that the demons obey Jesus' word. He speaks to them. They are sentient beings. They are alive. They are evil agents of Satan. They hear. They are powerful beings. And so for healings, Jesus seems to touch. But for them, it's a word of power. Come out. Healings seem mostly to be a matter of touch, whether it's the touch of a leper or gently lifting up someone who has died, of which we got two examples. The synagogue leader Jairus, his daughter, and the widow of Nain's son. In both those cases, Jesus puts his hand and lifts them, as it were, and God's power enters them, and they are healed. But it isn't obviously universal, because in the case of the centurion's servant, Jesus gave the word, and he was healed. And likewise, when Lazarus was dead, Jesus went to the entrance to the tomb and said, "Come out, come forth." And Lazarus came forth. The power of Jesus' word in action. Jesus' word is enough. The eternal word of God, who brought this universe into existence through the power of his word. You remember right at the beginning of John's gospel that it says there that in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The word of God had power just then, as it had done in creation. And so finally, on the passage in Matthew, as we work through, he's now healed these people, and it says this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah: "He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases." Matthew is quoting from Isaiah 53. Now, Matthew, as a well-educated Jew, is often concerned to direct our attention to the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Of course, in the general, in the overall sense, Jesus, and all he did is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. But here he takes us back to what many of us regard as one of the most precious passages in the Old Testament, which describe and predict the salvation work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've picked up a few verses right in the middle, 4 to 6, which include these words. And as we think of the application in Matthew, we may be tempted to think that Jesus came primarily to heal the sick. But that's not so. We know it's not so. He came as a man that he might suffer and deal with sin in all its aspects. One of the consequences of man's sin was entry into the world of disease and death, physical, spiritual, and Jesus dealt with them both. And don't imagine, of course, that because it says he took up our infirmities and carried our diseases, we don't imagine for a moment that when Jesus healed someone, that he himself became ill. There was no transfer of sickness from the person to Jesus. Jesus did not catch leprosy from the leper. Leprosy didn't sort of somehow transfer to Jesus. No, Jesus did indeed come to show that he cared about those who were sick. He had compassion on them. But it is all within the overall burden of that purposeful life on earth, to give his life for us, that our sins might be dealt with. As you look at these words in Isaiah 53, amongst them you have, "By his wounds we are healed." But it's in the context of dealing with our sin. What was needed of the people who came to be healed? That they had faith in Jesus that he could. The leper, for example, knew that Jesus could, and when he came, he said, "Would he? Would he heal him?" And Jesus, full of compassion, did, of course, heal him. We saw there the Jesus, the God-man at work, the only Son of God, serving those who came to serve and to save. But what about us? We don't work for God to be saved. We don't work and do these things in order that we should be saved. We work for God and serve his people because we have been saved. One of the texts that makes this very clear is in Ephesians. In Ephesians 2, we have, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us. Going back to the healing, although God does occasionally heal miraculously, it is not the norm. But God does expect us to serve him and his people. But what does this mean? Well, there are many ways in which we serve God, and one important way is to help our fellow believers. Remember that the early church Christians, they were said, see how they love one another. And this was not a wishy-washy sort of love, not a, how are you today? And pass on. It wasn't that sort of love at all. And James says, in writing of faith in action, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. At this point, perhaps I can explain the two pictures which have been on the PowerPoint. I thought that they would summarize, as it were, the two thoughts that go through this passage, namely that we're talking about Jesus who came to the cross, Jesus who came to serve, and then at the bottom I've got something showing one of us helping somebody else. We are here to help and to serve others. He preeminently came to serve us and to love us. We thought briefly the other week about the exercise of gifts as listed in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. Leaving aside the special gifts, focus on the early church, we saw how practical these gifts become when believers exercise the gifts God has given us. So as we draw towards a conclusion, I'd like to illustrate this truth about willing service by looking at the opposite, really. Not from real life, but from a famous short story. We could have considered the lives of some wonderful Christians. There are so many numerous great Christian men and women we could have thought about. I've been reading recently about William Wilberforce, and I didn't realise how extensive was his care for his fellow man. And yet, alongside that, the most strong and clear Christian faith. But what about Gladys Aylward, or John Bunyan, Jim Elliot? The list is very long. Now, here is a story many of you will not know. I'd be interested to know, perhaps, if anybody has come across it before. Let me tell you as briefly as I can. It's called Bartleby the Scrivener. I don't see a lot of, oh yes, round. Bartleby the Scrivener. It was written in 1850 or thereabouts by an American writer whose name you well know, Herman Melville, who wrote Moby Dick. Moby Dick, the novel about a sea captain obsessed with hunting a white whale called Moby Dick. It was made into a film in 1956 with Gregory Peck as the obsessed captain Ahab, and it's been made several times, most recently, I think, in 2011 with William Hurt as Captain Ahab. But back to Bartleby. Bartleby was a scrivener. Now, I think Rod knows what a scrivener is. A scrivener was a copyist in a lawyer's office before the days of typewriters. If you think back to before typewriters, if you had to copy a document, who was going to do it? Well, they had men who were employed to do that. and to cut a short story shorter still, the lawyer takes on a third scrivener, Bartleby. He's already got two, but his job has slightly increased, and he wants another one. And he wants somebody who's perhaps a little more withdrawn and sober than the two scriveners he's got, who are rather exuberant at times. So he takes on Bartleby. And after a good start, Bartleby soon becomes reluctant to take on any new work. And his usual phrase is, "I prefer not to," when he's asked to do something. It's such a famous story, in fact, that you can even buy a T-shirt. That's right, Simon, they're quite pricey. He becomes more and more idle, less and less amenable. Eventually, his employer discovers that he's not even going home, but he's living in the office, eating less and less in a state of general decline. And despite all his employer's efforts to help him, he gradually sinks into a state of deep depression from which he never recovers. And it all started because he preferred not to do something of which he is both capable and which he'd been paid to do. And I wonder in the church, do you ever get to the point where you prefer not to? Now, on a trivial level, I confess that there are things I would prefer not to do. The other day, I preferred not to make a cup of tea in somebody's kitchen where I didn't know where anything was. I hate that, working in somebody else's kitchen. I don't really like picking up the eggs from the hens down at Rose Cottage. I think it's probably because of memories of collecting hen's eggs inside hen houses where the smell was absolutely appalling. There are certain things that we would prefer not to do. And yet there are other things, mostly, that one would do. Now, George has done a tremendous job in here with the lighting. You can see me very clearly. Gone a long way to counteract the darkening of this roof, which you wouldn't believe unless you'd seen what it's like underneath the tracks. George said it was very interesting to take it off and see how light it was. But Richard and Linda and myself, we fitted the new lamps upstairs. I must say I'm getting a bit old for that. And I would prefer not to have done it. But somebody had to do it. And I was pleased in the end. I think it's quite a reasonable job. And what with the painters, it made it look much better. We do have to put ourselves out sometimes. And when Linda comes round with her rota list, do you ever turn her down without good reason? I'm glad to say very few do. This is a good church for working, especially on one-offs, we all know, but for regulars even. But it's still true, isn't it, that if you want something done, you ask a busy person. And I challenge you as I challenge myself, do we only do those things which we like doing? Or are we prepared to put ourselves out in the Lord's work? In our Bible passage tonight, we had two people who served. The Lord Jesus served, as we have recalled. However, in the greatest work of his life, was he doing what he wanted to do? I believe not. We take you to Gethsemane. They went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter and James and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." And elsewhere in the scripture, it speaks of him suffering in his mind as he thought about what was going to happen. Did the Lord want to go to the cross? Far from it. He knew that it would be the most terrible experience of all. It could be said that he would have preferred not to. But in obedience to his Father's will, Jesus overcame his natural and understandable reluctance. He went to the cross for our salvation. So remember that when you were asked to do something which you could do, but you're not keen on, so that you are tempted to say, I would prefer not to. The Lord Jesus went to the cross and gave himself in the most wonderful way that we might be saved. And so as we go home, let's remember, alongside the compassion and power of the Lord, the willingness that Simon's mother-in-law on a small scale, and above all, the Lord Jesus on a wonderful scale, showed in selfless service. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour? Most of you do. If so, then don't be slow to serve him. But if you don't know him as your Saviour, then it's time you recognise that you have a need to come to him in faith. Those people who are ill, those people who were possessed with demons, they knew they needed help. They needed the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't know him as your personal Saviour, you need him too. So finally, a few words from Matthew's Gospel, which perhaps will be an encouragement to us all. Asked, "When did we do this for you, Lord?" He said, "Then the righteous will answer me, him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and first feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or go to visit you?" Those are the questions that a Christian might ask the Lord. And the king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." What a wonderful thing that as we serve others, we are truly serving our Lord Jesus Christ, who served us and gave his life for us.